I can't understand why we haven't had that hymn before. We'll have it again, and this next time we'll have all the verses. Now let's read together in the Word of God in our Sunday evening series of studies in the book of Judges, and we reach chapter 5, which chapter is really a song of praise that says, Alleluia, praise be to God. For the sake of those who weren't here last week, chapter 4 that we studied tells the story of how Deborah and Barak led the people of Israel against their enemies who had held them in subjection for 20 years, and because of the gracious intervention and the providential help of God, the victory was won. Some parts of the story were rather grim, but then you see, life is grim in a world like this. And after the battle was fought and won, they wrote a song to sing in praise of God. Judges chapter 5 at verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. And this is what they sang. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when thou didst go forth from Seir, when thou didst march from the regions of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yea, the clouds dropped water. Remember last week there was a tremendous thunderstorm in the story that made the plain where the evil enemy's chariots were into something of a quagmire, and their chariots and their tanks were really no use. Yea, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, yon Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, and in the days of Jael, caravans ceased. That is, the main travel routes were abandoned. It was too dangerous, and travelers kept to the byways. The peasantry in village life ceased in Israel. They ceased until you arose, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When you gods were chosen by the people, when war was in the gates, was shield or spear to be seen among the 40,000 in Israel? And the answer is no, because the enemy disarmed them. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on tawny asses, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, whatever class of society, tell of this wonderful thing that God did. Tell to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the triumphs of the Lord, the triumphs of his peasantry in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord marched down for him against the mighty. From Ephraim they set out thither into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the marshal's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed forth at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart, and they thought about their dedication to God for so long that they missed the boat, and the battle was over before they got round to deciding what they were going to do. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you tarry among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead was no better, because Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And the tribe of Dan, why did he abide with the ships? And Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, settling down by his landings. Zebulun is a people that jeoparded their lives to the death. Naphtali too on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. For from heaven fought the stars. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The onrushing torrent, the torrent of Kishon. March on, O my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse bitterly its inhabitants, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling woman, most blessed. He that was Sisera, the king of the enemy, he asked water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a lordly bowl. And lulling him to sleep, she put her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera a blow. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. He sank. He fell. He lay still at her feet. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Out of the window, way back at the headquarters of the wicked king, out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera gazed through the lattice, saying, why is his chariot so long in coming? Surely can't have taken all that long to beat down these pestilential Israelites. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots coming back to celebrate victory? Her wisest ladies make answer. Nay, she gives answer to herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? A maiden or two for every man, the spoil of dyed stuffs for Sisera, spoil of dyed stuffs embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for my neck, a spoil. So perish all thine enemies, O Lord, but thy friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this 5th chapter of the book of Judges, which at first sight doesn't seem very promising in terms of spiritual benefit, but it is part of Holy Scripture inspired by God, and therefore it is both good and necessary for us. As we indicated when we read the scriptures earlier in the service, chapter 5 is the sequel to the story in chapter 4. You have the historical record in chapter 4. You have the song of victory in chapter 5. A song of victory celebrating the events of a great deliverance by God when the nation of Israel was set free after 20 years of oppression by a cruel and ruthless enemy. Some of the difficulties for the likes of us in our generation with regard to both chapters 4 and 5 stem from the fact that our country has never been overrun by a ruthless enemy. Not even in the last war, when the great part of Europe was embroiled in all the ruthless consequences of war. But if you were to read the story of Europe, for example, in the years of 1939-45, and there are some here who lived through these years, you would read of occupied countries suffering under the yoke of the oppressor. You would read about freedom fighters who fought for freedom and for truth and for dignity. And you would read of how the ruthless conqueror took reprisals upon those. Time and again, if one of the enemy was killed in some village, 20 men and women might be taken out and lined up against a wall and shot in full view of all the rest of the villagers. And you read of reprisals and of looting and of rape and of torture. Think of some of the things that we have read of the afflictions of occupied nations, for example, in Eastern Europe. And some of the things that we are now reading about and hearing about in Kuwait. Did you see on television the young woman who was telling the reporter the kind of things that she had seen being done by a ruthless enemy? And her voice choked with tears and she hung her head and she could not continue. Even though she herself had not been involved, she had seen it being done to others and she could scarcely bear to speak about it. And therefore, before we pass any kind of judgments on the kind of things that were done and said in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we need to be careful. And there are two aspects of the whole thing that will help us. The one is this, to recognize in chapter 5 that we have a people rejoicing in a God-given victory over evil and of a tremendous deliverance from cruel oppression. And if you're not allowed to sing when that happens, there's something far wrong. The second aspect that will help us is a recognition that in the work of God and of the gospel, there is an elemental conflict. Notice I didn't say an element of conflict, but an elemental, a basic, a fundamental conflict and confrontation with the powers of evil, which are more than merely human. Behind the human evil, there is the prince of evil, the devil himself. Now, those who read the Bible carefully will be aware that in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Judges, there is a difference of detail. So what we have to remember in chapter 5 is that this is a song. It is not a history essay. It is poetry. It is not a prose narrative. And the purpose of chapter 5 is not to gloat over the defeat of the enemy, but rather to give glory to God. The end of verse 2, it says, "Bless the Lord." In verse 9, at the end of the verse, it says, "Bless the Lord." In verse 3, if I've got it rightly, "I will make melody to the Lord." And in verse 11, the verse speaks of the triumphs of the Lord. And you see, here is a people who are not preoccupied, basically, with their own victory and their own deliverance. They are preoccupied with the God who has done this for them. And that's a much more healthy, a much more positive, and a much more productive attitude. Here is a people who, in their best moments, were aware that they were the people of God. This was the real truth about them. They were God's redeemed people. Yes, they'd made a mess of things. Yes, they had been unfaithful to God. Yes, they were foolish. They were complicated. They had compromised their faith. They had compromised and qualified their commitment to God and their service of God. They had chosen to do a whole lot of other things. But basically, this they knew. They were not their own. They were bought with a price. And as I say, in their best moments, they were aware that they were the people of God, and that God was their covenant, faithful God. They were aware that God alone was central to and ruling over the life and the work of his people. In their best moments, they were aware that the fortunes of the... Oh yes, this is important. They were aware that the fortunes of the people of God and the work of God are determined by the relationship that they maintained with God. And therefore, when things go wrong in the work of God, when the work of the gospel is threatened, when it seems as if the work of years is in danger of demolition, as happened again and again in the story of the book of Judges, it is time to take stock and to say, what does this mean? And so we come to the first three verses of our chapter 5. And in the various versions, there's a variety of translations of this second verse. They sang that the leaders took the lead, and the people offered themselves willingly. But regardless of the translation, the differences translations, it would seem to my mind that the message is quite clear. They're saying here, when the leaders, I suppose we could think of ministers and elders, when the leaders take the lead and set the standard, and having set the standard, set the example, then the people offer willingly. So when we find ourselves in a situation when we feel that people are rather unwilling to commit themselves to service, the first thing that we who in any sense are considered to be leaders must do is to take ourselves to task, search our hearts, and to see whether or not we are taking the lead and setting the standard and setting the example. And it was not until this spirit of willingness was there that the significant power of God was manifested in the work of God. There is a verse, it's in the book of Psalms, and I always think of it, it came to mind in the old authorized version, which may not be the most accurate translation. It's Psalm number 78 at verse 41. And the psalm is a recital of God's dealings with his people down through their history. And in Psalm 78 at verse 41, the modern versions read, they tested him again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. And that's a sober enough rendering of the verse. In the old version it reads, I think, they tested him again and again, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. That is, they set restrictive limits on what God could do for them and through them and with them. Because their attitude to God and their dealings with God were not right. Scripture records how the people of God vexed him and provoked him and were at times at cross purposes with their God. So what we have, and oh, we see this again through and through the book of Judges, what we have is a picture of God who longs to bless his people. We mustn't forget that. We mustn't ever forget that. This is the truth about our God. It says it in Scripture. Truly God is good and nothing but good to his people. He is the God who longs to bless his people. But he knows that if he does, at certain stages, the result will be to confirm his people in their complacency and in their shallowness of service. Now you may need to ask yourself, I may need to ask myself, if we feel that God is not blessing us in the way that perhaps he has blessed us in the past, or in the way that we pray that we might be blessed, if God is not blessing us, could it be that the fault lies not with God, but with us? And he knows that if he were to enrich us with his blessing, we might simply be confirmed in our complacency and our self-indulgence as his people. Do you remember the occasion when the prophet Amos spoke very sternly to the people of God and said to them, woe to those that are at ease in Zion. Those within the of the salvation of God and the service of God who have become casual and complacent and careless. Who regardless of the situation say so casually, oh, everything will be all right, don't worry, everything will be all right. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And this is exactly what had happened in Israel prior to the advent of Deborah and Barak, who worked deliverance for them. And in the prophet of Amos, if you took the trouble to read that, you would find a picture there of the people of God with their affluence and their indulgence and their worldliness, a redeemed people, self-centered rather than God-centered. And it was not until God took it all away that there was spiritual awakening and a turning to God with a desire for God. Was it in our intercessory prayer this morning, some of you will recall, we were referring to this kind of thing, that perhaps we all had far too much of this world's goods and this world's comfort and this world's pleasure. And maybe we would be better Christians and better channels of the grace of God and the gospel of God to others if our lives were not so full of so many other things. The leaders took the lead and the people offered themselves willingly. Then in verses 44 and 5, the song goes on to say, then, just as at Mount Sinai in the past, when God spoke and it thundered. Just as in the past, says the song, so now, God spoke and God thundered. And the picture you see is of God on the move. Pictured in this song poetically like the moving of a great storm. The thunder, the lightning, the wind and the rain. There are so many different verses in Scripture that come to a minister's mind when he's preparing his sermons. And I took the trouble to look up, is it the last verse of Zechariah chapter 2, where it speaks of God, the calling the people to be aware that God had roused himself. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Especially when we remember that God does not always rouse himself to work salvation. sometimes he rouses himself to work judgment in godless society. I suppose it's still the banker bit in me, and I was a bank clerk for years before I ever came into the ministry, that makes me still read the financial pages of the papers and listen to financial reports and economic reports and television and radio. Oh, what a lot of doom and gloom there is just now. Oh, the wail is going up like the wail you have in the book of Revelation about the fall of Babylon. Oh, alas, alas, the profits are going down and the dividends are going down and the income tax is going down. No, it's not. That's what we would like to hear. But that's not what's happening. Could it be that God is rousing himself and saying that here is a nation that has been blessed in the past, that is ruining itself with greedy materialism and all the pleasure that goes along with materialism? Could it not be that God, the Lord, the God of love, is saying, I cannot and I will not let this process just go on? Isn't there a verse in the Old Testament, I can't remember the reference, where God is speaking to Israel and he says, Oh Israel, you have destroyed yourself. Would we rather that God stood back and let us destroy ourselves as a nation or as individuals? And God roused himself. Not that God had ever been asleep. Psalm 121 tells us, you know, I to the hills of the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Sometimes, you know, in Christian work you reach a stage where you say, Oh Lord, I'm so tired. And the Lord says, I'm not. And he gives us a nudge and tells us to go to sleep, because he is wide awake. The Lord God roused himself. He saw the leaders taking the lead. He saw the people offering themselves. Ah, said God, the disciplines of my grace are having their effect. Now I can work. And what we have to remember in all this, you see, is that the God of the past is the God of the present and the God of the future. Oh, what a comfort that is. I sometimes feel the future so gloomy that I prefer not to think about it. But the God of the past is the God of the present and he is the God of the future. And so we move on to verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And in these verses, poetically, we are given a description of the condition of the nation before the beginning of chapter 4. Before Deborah and Barak were raised up to work deliverance. Try to point out when we are reading the scriptures, in beginning in verse 6, that with regard to trading and commerce, everything was failing. The main travel routes had become so dangerous that the merchants weren't prepared to take their caravans of camels and asses and all that loaded with merchandise. They had to creep round high byways and alternative routes. The village and farming life was degenerating. Partly it was too dangerous and partly it wasn't economic. And the little villages near the borders with the enemy, the villages were being overrun. And there was a great move of the country people moving into the cities. But look at verse 8. When new gods were chosen. Well, we heard about that when we studied chapter 4. They forgot God and they served other gods. They forgot that they were God's people and they lived their lives their own way. They forgot that the Lord's day was the Lord's day, and they made it their own day. When new gods were chosen, here we are being told of spiritual apostasy. And as a result of that, the nation was overrun. Was there shield or spear to be seen among the 40,000 of the army of Israel? No. They were a nation disarmed. That's what happened, was it not, after Culloden in our own country? When the tartan wasn't allowed to be worn, and when weapons were all confiscated. That's what was happening here. And the morale of the whole nation was at its lowest ebb. And I can imagine some of the people then thinking back in terms of what I discovered in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 10, thinking back to the days and their experience when it was true that one man of you puts to flight 1,000. Since it is the Lord your God who fights for you as he promised. Oh, in these days there were the possibilities had no limits. And one man of Israel putting 1,000 to flight, but now disarmed, dejected, demoralized. My heart, says verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel. Not quite sure who they were. The commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people, setting the example, giving the inspiration. Little wonder the poet says, bless the Lord. Because you know, my friends, when the leaders, not just the elders, but when the ministers, when the ministers lose heart, and when the ministers lose heart because they have lost their vision, there's a real problem. And in this situation of demoralization and dejection, the commanders, there were some who began to say, This is not right. Do we not have a God who calls us, and a God who has covenanted to us, and a God who has promised to fight for us? My heart goes out to the commanders who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. In verses 10 and 11, all this about riding on asses and rich carpets and who walk. The picture there is of people who had no motor cars, people who had ordinary motor cars, and people who had Rolls Royces. You know, that kind of thing. All the different classes of people began to be aware of God. Tell of it. What does it mean? To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the triumphs of the... You see, they began to sing the hymns of Zion. They began to sing, as we would sing, the Psalms of David, saying, why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise. Good cause I yet shall have. And you see, the ripples began to spread. And the people, instead of demoralizing each other, they began to encourage each other. What kind of effect do you have on your Christian friends? Do you demoralize them? Or do you encourage them? What kind of effect do you have on your minister? Well, some of you demoralize me and some of you encourage me. But you see, this is what was happening here. This is why this poem, this song was written and why it was sung. They said, oh, it was great. We began to hear again the songs of Zion. Where is it in Scripture that it speaks about the rustling of the wind in the top of the trees? The kindling of hope. And the people began to be on the move. And so we come to verses 12 to 18. Now here we're in the context of the initial stages. I prefer the word awakening to the word revival. Things were beginning to move in the work of God. And what we read in verses 12 to 18 is this. That while some came and gave themselves and committed themselves and fought, others refused and held back. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? There were some who said, oh, I don't want to be involved. I just want to worship and rejoice in the Lord. I don't want to be involved. I don't want to take sides. But the call of Deborah, to put it into New Testament terminology, the call of Deborah, echoed by Barak in due time, was simply this: if God be for us, who can be against us? And God is saying to me, now you preacher, you take that to yourself and don't think the kind of thought you were thinking last week. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the work of God was beginning to move. The beginning, if you like, of a reviving of God's work. But it was revival that developed out of repentance, which in turn developed out of affliction. But look what happened even in a time of revival. In verse 15, the second half of the verse, Reuben, this significant tribe, among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Amongst the people of Reuben, there were deep spiritual thoughts. But I'm very suspicious of deep spiritual thoughts that don't lead to action and to a willingness to work. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart, great spiritual meditations. They would meet one another and say, oh, you know, I was reading the Word and praying last night. Oh, I had a wonderful time of fellowship with the Lord. But Deborah said to them, that's all very well, verse 16, but why did you tarry among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Why are you thinking about God and his people and his work? Or were you thinking of the gathering in of the flock and the counting of the new lambs and the calculating of the price in the market? There are too many people like Reuben who have great spiritual thoughts but hang a notice on the door of their life that says, do not disturb. Look at verse 17. Gilead. Now, here's a revival beginning. Here's the yoke of oppression being shaken off. Here's a new lease of life beginning. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. They didn't want to be involved. And Dan, why did he abide with the ships? Well, you know, there was a lot of trade going on, and well, the ships were coming in and the cargo had to be loaded and, well, you had to get it to the market. And Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, settling down by his landings. tribes of the people of God all preoccupied with their own affairs and never took their places in the battle. And of course, God, not just Deborah, God asked, why? Why were you not more involved in the work of God as it developed? My friends, there's a great deal in the Bible about lost opportunities. But then you see the work of God goes on. Didn't we quote last Sunday evening the words of Shakespeare, "There's a tide in the affairs of men which taken at the flood leads on to fortune. But missing the tide, your whole life," and all this can apply to Christian life, "your whole Christian life can remain in muddy shallows. And you never again find yourself on the high sea of God's glorious purposes of redemption." Yes, it was God who asked, "Why did you tarry among the sheepfolds? Why did you stay? Why? And God may very well in due time address the question to us. "When I worked in your generation and in your church, where were you? I was looking for you." Verses 19 to 22, we must hurry to a close, speak of the warfare, kingdom against kingdom. I commend to you the little booklet in the bookstall, Kingdom Against Kingdom. The picture in the poem is of storm and thunder and rushing rivers, but it does refer to the stars. From heaven fought the stars. From their courses they fought against Sisera. And I'm quite sure there is a suggestion here of an element in the battle that was not merely human. It was spiritual warfare. And it is this that helps us to cope and to see the real dimension of what we're involved in, and enables us to look beyond and behind mere men, however crafty, however determined, however powerful. The real issue is with principalities and powers. It is a spiritual battle for the soul of the nation. And that's why in just a moment we'll sing, "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, so that you may be able to stand and in the grace of God prove to be overcomers." I was so glad when I came across the 21st verse. "March on, my soul, with strength. He who has led will lead, while year succeeds thee." What a hymn it is. And what a comfort. I don't want to make any comment in verses 23 to 27. We spoke a little bit about that last week. The best commentary I use refers to these verses 23 to 27 is treachery and patriotism. But to close, look down at verses 28 to 30. What do you make of them? We're in the home base of Sisera, the wicked commander of the armies that had afflicted the people of God and demolished the nation of God. And there they're saying, "Why are they so long in coming back?" And you see that there wasn't a thought in their heads or their hearts that Sisera and his army might have been defeated. And that's an indication of both the arrogance and the confidence of evil. The devil really thinks that he's going to win. Oh, but you say he's not. Well, I hope you're saying, oh, but he's not. That's important. If we miss out that bit tonight, we've collapsed the sermon, as it were. It is God who confounds them. Didn't we read in our sermon this morning in 1 John about the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil? And he did it. And when he declared from the cross, "It is finished," and when he rose triumphantly from the grave on the third day, there was the absolute declaration that the whole kingdom of evil had been confounded and conquered. And this is our confidence. Whatever may seem to be, that's important, because the battle is by no means finished. Whatever may seem to be, the devil and all his designs and all his agents have been defeated. And therefore we must come to the point where we say, as it were with this poem in chapter 5 of Judges, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory." Oh, the devil might manage in the end to kill me and kill a whole lot of you, but he won't get the victory. As I was saying last night at the prayer meeting, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But to stand in, to participate in, and to share in that victory, we need to see to it that we ourselves are right with God. And that's why we're going to sing as our closing hymn, "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on." Let's turn in our hymn books to that hymn.